Well, let's once again open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, and we are in the 18th chapter, 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, as we are taking a look at this king by the name of Jehoshaphat, who, for the most part, overall, he was a pretty decent guy. Overall, he was a man that had brought about some pretty positive reforms. He's a man who was seeking the Lord, and as a result of that, God was greatly blessing this man and blessing his rule. One of the things that he did is that he took some of these Levites and some of these other men in his administration, if you will, and he sent them throughout the land from village to village, town to town, and there he instructed the people about the ways of God, the principles of God. So the result was he ends up with an educated nation. He ends up with a nation of people who have been educated, who had been trained in the ways of God, and the result of that was that he was experiencing great peace. There were years of just a peaceful coexistence between himself and all of these neighboring nations. Now, if there was a weakness in this man, it was that he was one of these kinds of people that wanted peace at any price. He was one of these kinds of people that so longed to be at peace. Now, again, peace is a good thing, right? Jesus tells us, blessed are the peacemakers. It's something we should be seeking in our life. But this is an illustration of a man who wants it so badly that he's willing to begin to forget about principle. He's willing to forget about absolute truth and what's right and what's wrong. He's willing to sacrifice these issues in order that he can experience peace. And that is going to end up being his downfall. Case in point now, verse 1 of chapter 18, that Jehoshaphat, he had riches and honor in abundance, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Now, from 1 Kings, we learn that Ahab was one of the most wicked guys that ever ruled over those 10 tribes there in the north. And so here we have Jehoshaphat not needing this, not being directed by God, but wanting to, gee, can't we all be friends and can't our brothers here in the north? Now remember, his brothers in the north are full-blown Satanists. They are literally sacrificing their own children to these demonic gods of theirs. And so this guy now establishes some sort of a marriage alliance. Now look at where it leads in verse 2. Now, after certain days, he went to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab had killed the sheep and the oxen for him in abundance and for the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, will you go up with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered unto him, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will go with you to war. Now, Jehoshaphat is wrong. He was not like Ahab, and his people were not like the people of Ahab. These people were just to the extreme when it came to some of this satanic worship, whereas Jehoshaphat and his people were worshipers of God. And so Jehoshaphat now says, yes, I'll go ahead and go. Now remember that Ahab is only interested in Jehoshaphat as far as Jehoshaphat can be a benefit or be of a service to him. He wants to use this guy. He's not interested in a relationship. He's not interested in being all buddy-buddy with him. He wants nothing to do with the God of Jehoshaphat. He only wants to use Jehoshaphat so that it will give him an advantage militarily. Well, Jehoshaphat, to his credit, says, well, before we, you know, run off to war, don't you think we ought to pray about this, seek God a little bit? And so we find Ahab, he brings in 400 of his prophets that are on his payroll. And all 400 of his guys are going, yeah, go and prosper. This is of God. This is a great idea. Now, Jehoshaphat isn't a complete idiot, and he realizes here,
you got 400 guys, and they're all saying the same stuff. This looks pretty rehearsed if you ask me. And so he says to Ahab, is there any other prophet that we might have them tell us whether this is of God or not? And Ahab says, there's one guy. There's a guy by the name of Micaiah who I can't stand. He never has anything good to say about me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, just chill out a little bit. Let's call him in here and let's see what he's got to say. And so Micaiah comes in. And now the problem with the written word of God is that we don't know how something is said. We can read what is spoken, but we don't know how it was spoken. Was it spoken with a sarcastic manner? Was it spoken with a lot of emotion? We don't know. Now he comes in and the king says unto him, shall we go? And he says, yeah, go and prosper. He's essentially saying what these other 400 guys have said, but he apparently must have been saying it with a bit of sarcasm, because Ahab says, all right, Buster, now, you know, just tell me, what is it that God is saying? And he says to Ahab, all right, you want to know what I've seen? I have seen Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what was he saying? They will be leaderless. Their leader is going to be smitten. You go up there to fight, and you're going to end up getting wiped out. So Ahab, he then turns to Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you this guy never has anything good to say about me? And so he says, put this guy in stocks and throw him in prison, and I'm going to deal with him when I come back. And Micaiah says, if you come back, I am not a prophet of God. Now, you would have thought at this point that Jehoshaphat would have said, does not sound like a good deal to me. But he goes ahead and they go to battle anyway. And down in verse 31, again, there's just this archer, just some guy by chance. He'd been shooting arrows all day. And he just, you know, lets one go, not aiming at anything. And it hits Ahab right in the seam of his armor. He's mortally wounded. His life comes to an end. And we also know from 1 Kings that really Jehoshaphat barely got out of this battle alive himself. Now, I think that what we see in Ahab is that he is an example of a man, an example of a person that affliction has come into his life because of an unwillingness to listen to the Word of God. Now, much of our affliction, we want to blame our affliction on Satan, and we want to blame our affliction on the ungodly. And I am convinced the lion's share of our affliction comes from our own stubbornness, our own selfishness, our own unwillingness to listen to the Word of God. The Word of God will clearly lay out the mind of God for us, and we'll look at it. It doesn't fit us very well, and we end up not doing it, and the end result is that we ourselves are afflicted. I see this all the time. It amazes me how there'll be some young gal. The Bible clearly says you are not to be unequally yoked. She'll run out and develop some relationship with an unbeliever. And when confronted about it, well, you know, he comes to church with me. Well, you know, what guy isn't going to give up an hour a week of his life if there is a possibility that he's going to get the goods, right? And then as soon as he has the goods, let's find out how committed he really is to spiritual things. And then heartache ensues, heartache comes into her life, and why is it there? Because she would not listen to the Word of God. I had a young gal just last week say, my parents wanted one thing. They only had one expectation, and that was that I would marry a Christian man. I did not listen to them. I wish I would have listened to them. And her life's a total mess. Now, what am I supposed to say? You know, yeah, you've got heartache. You have affliction because you would not listen to the clear principles of the Word of God. And that is exactly who and what Ahab was. Well, Jehoshaphat, because of the grace of God, he sort of gets out of this mess. But now God is going to call him on it in verse 1 of chapter 19. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace at Jerusalem, and Jehu, the prophet, came and spoke unto King Jehoshaphat, said, should you have helped the wicked, and do you love them who hate the Lord? Therefore, there is wrath upon you from before the Lord. Now, again, this guy was a guy that just wanted to be at peace. He was a guy that didn't want to offend. He wanted to somehow give an olive branch to these tribes to the north. But yet these people in the north, they hated God. And here's an example of a godly man who's unwilling to call evil evil. And because of your unwillingness to identify evil and then not to have anything to do with it, now all of a sudden your kingdom is going to have its own problems. But notice verse 3. Nevertheless, there are good things that are found in you. You've taken away the idols out of the land, and you have prepared your heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again throughout all of the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and he brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Now, you know, when it says that he is dwelling in Jerusalem, it's essentially saying he's keeping his nose in his own business. He's not venturing out, you know, into some of these other places where he doesn't need to be. Now, the difference between Jehoshaphat and his father Asa is, remember, Asa started out well, right? And then he, like Jehoshaphat, he made a few mistakes. When the prophet confronted him, what did he do? He got mad. He got upset. And because of that, his rule ended in ruin. Now we find Jehoshaphat, again, a good guy, ruling well. He then makes a mistake. He's confronted by the prophet, but what does he do? He makes the necessary adjustments in his life. He doesn't fight the correction. He doesn't fight the rebuke. You're absolutely right. He's not whining around. This isn't fair. God shouldn't tribulate my kingdom. But he gets back on the horse, so to speak, and he starts doing what he's supposed to be doing. Now, again, that's leadership. I mean, leadership is learning from your mistakes. I mean, there's not a leadership machine out there that's producing leaders, right? I mean, leaders are made over the course of their life. Leaders are produced by the circumstances of life. And most of the time, leadership is formed by making mistakes. Note to self, don't lead in that way anymore, right? And as you make these mistakes and God corrects you and rebukes you, and then you get up and running again, and that's exactly what he does. So he begins again to promote these positive reforms. He's bringing people back to the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter, he's making positive judicial reforms within the nation, making sure there are good judges. And then notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and Ammon, that they came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some who told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea that is on the side of Syria. And behold, they are at En-Gedi. Now, note when this happened. Notice that it says that it came to pass after this. When this guy got back on the horse again, started living the way he was supposed to be living, started leading the people the way that they were supposed to have been led, after he was doing the right thing, then the enemy hits. Again, we've got this idea that when I do everything right and I serve God and I love God and I'm a good Christian, that, you know, then my life was going to go well. Remember that Jesus said that the righteous will suffer persecution. And so after all of these good things, here comes the enemy. Now, the enemy is coming from the west. His defenses would have been to the north against Syria and against the tribes to the north. And they would have been to the south towards Egypt. The last place that he would have expected an attack would have been on his eastern front, because Ammon and Moab, they were allies. They were these nations. You remember that when Moses came through that territory during the years of the Exodus, that God told him, leave Moab alone, leave Ammon alone. You don't have any fight with them. And so there was a truce, there was peace. Now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, from a direction he was not expecting, from a defenseless position, these guys now come. They are within 20 miles of Jerusalem. So this guy now goes into panic mode, right? So in verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared. That would have been an understatement. And he set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all of the cities of Judah, and they came to seek God. Now, the word seek there, it's a multifaceted word. It means worship. You're seeking something because it's valuable, it's worthwhile. You're seeking the Lord because you're placing worth on Him. You're worshiping Him. And it also means to seek after or seek to find the will of God or the plan of God. You're seeking God. He is worthy. And if God is worthy, that means that His plan is worthy. His will is worthy. So here comes the pressure. And what are they seeking? They're seeking God and His will. For many people, when pressure comes upon them, you know, they're at church, they're Bible studying, they're at prayer meeting. I mean, they're doing every spiritual thing they know to do. Why are they doing it? Because they're interested in seeking God or His will? No, they're interested in getting out of trouble. If it wasn't for the pressure, they wouldn't be seeking God. So this is a huge difference now with this man. Pressure has come into his life, but his priority is not to get out of trouble. His priority is, God, what are you doing? And God, what is your plan? Then he begins to pray in verse 5. He stood before the congregation of Judah, there in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, you are the God, are you the God of heaven? And rulest thou not over all of the kingdoms of the nation? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none are able to withstand you? Now again, this sounds a lot like Acts chapter 4, when the disciples gather together for prayer. Lord, you've created the heavens, the earth, and sea, and everything that's in them. And now we find him essentially saying the same thing. Aren't you this, and aren't you that, and can't you do this, and can't you do that? In prayer, I think it's important that we remind ourselves who it is that we're addressing. If we would take a moment of our time to remind ourselves who God is, maybe our prayers wouldn't be quite so frantic, because we would realize, all right, I'm now settled down because I've reminded myself this is how great, this is how awesome God is, and He's going to be able to handle every single detail of my life. Now, remember that the ancients believed that the deities were localized. In other words, if you're in the hills, you better be friends with hill god. If you're in a boat, you better be friends with water god. Well, he's saying that his God is over the whole shooting match. His God is over every single thing. He says, art not thou the God that did drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people Israel, that you gave it unto the seed of Abraham, who is your friend forever? And they dwelt in it, and they have built in it a sanctuary for your name. If, when evil comes upon us, as sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, that we stand before this house in your presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you out of our affliction, then you will hear and also help. Now, notice two things about this man's prayer. First of all, the logic of it. Okay, God, you've worked in the past. God, you've done great things. And because you've worked in the past, driving out all of the nations, now we have just a couple of nations. It sounds a lot like what Paul said when he said, seeing that he has given us Christ Shall he not freely give us all things? Recognizing that he's given the best, the greatest, the most awesome, shall he then not supply these things that are lesser in value? Here he's saying, God, you've driven out everybody. You drove out the seven nations that possess this land. If you drove out the seven, then why in the world can't you handle the two? So you see the logic of it. God, you've done the great thing, and so therefore I know that you can handle the small or the less significant things in life. And then also notice that his prayer is based upon the Word of God. Remember that Solomon, he stood before the Lord and he said, okay, in the future, Father, when this happens and this happens and all of these bad things take place among your people, if they will gather here or if they will turn here and pray, then hear the prayer. So now Jehoshaphat is saying, look, what I am doing is based upon what you've told me to do. So he is praying in harmony with the Word of God. Then in verse 10 we read, and behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came up out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us not to come and to cast us out of thy possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, for our eyes are upon you. Now this has to be one of the most eloquent prayers in all of the Old Testament. And notice his humbleness. You know, this is bigger than I am. I'm not able to handle this. This thing is too great for us. And when he says there in verse 12, that our eyes are upon you, the insinuation is, we don't have a backup plan here. We do not have a plan B. Our eyes are fixed on you. If you don't come through with this one, we are just dead meat. That's all there is to it. So you are our first and last and only hope. And all of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. So notice how the whole family now is involved in this prayer. The whole family is now seeking the Lord. And also notice how these men were no doubt transparent before their family. That's kind of a rare thing for a man to admit weakness, for a man to admit his helplessness. I mean, most of the time we got this phony facade of, I got it together and I can handle anything that life throws at me. But here we've got a group of men who've gathered together and said, you know what, kids, if our God didn't work, Dad's not going to be able to handle this one. Well, then this prophet stands up and he says in verse 15, listen, all of you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Behold, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Tomorrow go down against them, and behold, they are by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the valley before the wilderness of Jeuel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. For you, O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will go before you. Now, it's interesting here that the Spirit came upon one of these guys. Now, I would assume there are thousands and thousands of people that are gathered here, and yet sovereignly, the Spirit falls upon just one. Again, it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The Spirit is like the wind. You really can't see it coming. You can't see it going. The Spirit is sort of sovereign in his actions. And that's why we should all be open. That's why all of us should have an understanding that, I mean, maybe God wants to use me. Maybe God wants to speak through me. Maybe God has something that the rest of us need to hear. And he wants to use you. Now, he says here that God knows knows their battle strategy. They're right there. God's got a GPS on them, knows their exact location. And God is going to go before you, and God's going to totally take care of you. You're not even going to have to lift up a sword. Well, then we read in verse 18 that Jehoshaphat, he bowed himself with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites, the children of Kohath, they stood up and they praised the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. So they receive it by faith. They're worshiping God. Now, granted, nothing's happened, right? Their circumstances have not changed. The enemy is still viable, and the enemy is within 20 miles of the capital, and this enemy is greater than they are. But now all of a sudden, you back up to how this started out. It started out with Jehoshaphat being afraid. But Jehoshaphat is no longer afraid. Jehoshaphat is now worshiping. So how are you moved from fear to worship? You're moved from fear to worship by receiving and believing the word of God. The word of God was spoken. They believed it. Good enough. God's going to take care of it, and they're going to trust him. Well, then in verse 20, we read, and they rose up early in the morning, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, and so you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers of the Lord that they would praise him in the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay them and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were all dead bodies fallen to the earth, and there was none that had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came near to take away the spoil from them, they found among them in abundance both riches upon the dead body and precious jewels, and they stripped it off of them, and they carried them away, and they were 3 days in gathering the spoil because it was so much. So just like the prophecy had stated, apparently some big fight took place there in the camp, and maybe it was over a card game or whatever, and they ended up just sort of wiping each other out. Now, again, notice the faith of these people. He says, okay, let's get the choir and let's put them out in front of the troops. Now, marching into battle with a song sheet in your hand is a bit risky, right? But again, they're trusting God. They're believing God. God said he's going to take care of it, and they believe him. Now, apparently, there's not a First National Bank of Moab or Ammon because they couldn't leave their precious things at the bank. They brought it with them. And so they were so enriched that it took 3 days to gather all of the wealth from these three, nations that had invaded their land. Then on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the Valley of Blessing, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, they called the name of that place the Valley of Blessing unto this day. And then they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them went unto Jerusalem again with joy, and the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies, and they came to Jerusalem with musical instruments unto the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was upon all of the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. So, here we find that they are taking their faith seriously even after the battle. There are a lot of people, they seek God, they take faith seriously before and during the struggle, but then after the struggle's over with, so goes their devotion to the Lord. You remember Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back. He said, gee, there ought to be 9 of you guys here, or 10 of you guys here. Where are the 9? God took note of the fact that 9/10 of them were not thankful or were not appreciative after the struggle was over with. But here, this is something different in this man's kingdom, that after the victory, they are just as devoted, just as intense on seeking the Lord as they were when the struggle first came upon them. And so Jehoshaphat, he was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mom's name was Azubah, and he walked in the way of Asa, his father, departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people had not prepared their hearts to seek the God of their fathers. And now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. So he was a reformer, but the people were not ready to be reformed. There were still spiritual issues that needed to be taken care of within the nation. But yet, here's a picture of a man. He did what he was called to do. He was called to initiate these reforms. He was not called to change people's hearts. He can't change people's hearts, but he can take responsibility of his own heart and his own life, and he did what God had called him to do, even though the people weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And then, unfortunately, the last thing that we read about this man, and after this, did Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, join himself with Azariah, the king of Israel, who did wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And he made ships to Ezion-Geber. And Eliezer the prophet prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined yourself with Azariah, the Lord has broken your works, and the ships were broken, and they were not able to go unto Tarshish. So again, we see that there was just something in this guy that he just wanted to reach out to his wicked brothers in the north. Now, of course, part of the problem is that, you know, when you decide, I'm going to start living for God and I'm going to start getting rid of this garbage that's in my life, you know, about that time, then your unbelieving friends and relatives show up and they know how to manipulate you. They know how to push, you know, your buttons. And so they ask you to get involved in some level of involvement. And when you say, no, I can't do that. I can't be a part of that anymore. Then they begin to say, oh, you're holier than thou now. Oh, you think you're better than me, you know, and they begin to put this kind of pressure on you. Now, what we have to remember is that, look, we can be their friend. We can treat them with respect. We can reach out with a certain degree of love, but we are not called to go into business with them. We are not called to have some depth of a relationship with them. There is to be a degree of separation. Now, we want to reach out to friends and family. We want to have a great relationship with them. But when their wickedness begins to cause us to be steered into a wicked direction, it's at that point that we have to say with gentleness and with love, look, dude, I can't go there, all right? And I would rather you be angry with me than my Lord to be angry with me. I want to honor him rather than to honor you. And this was just something that Jehoshaphat could not really deal with in his life. And because of that, really his life which should have ended on just a glorious, prosperous note, it ends on a rather negative note. So again, these things were written for our learning, and we need to learn that there has to be a certain degree of separation between that which is righteous, that which is called of God, that which is called to have a relationship with God, and that which is unwilling to have a relationship with God and wants to stay in darkness and in evil. So I think we need to be praying that the Lord would help us to understand where those separations need to be in our life.